Today we're going to be starting the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is, as DJ mentioned last week, a contemporary of Haggai. And he continued on after Haggai had already completed his time prophesying. So Haggai, if you recall, took place in the second year of Darius in the sixth month and on the first day of the month. And Zechariah begins in the second year of Darius in the eighth month, just 2 months after Haggai. And so he prophesies from 520 to 518 BC, roughly. And the first six chapters take place in the first 3 to 4 months of his ministry. And so much like Haggai, Zechariah prophesies to Judah with a few select verses directed to Governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. He also prophesies towards the Levitical priesthood. And so this book breaks into three sections, right? Chapters 1 through 6 include 8 visions. Chapters 7 and 8 are a call for justice. And then chapters 9 through 14 are a couple oracles from God. And so I'm not going to get too much into all that because we'll get there as we go along. But today we're looking at the first three chapters, which address the first four of the 8 visions that Zechariah sees. So let's pray and then we can go ahead and jump right in. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your love and your care for us. We thank you for this time that we could gather together and sing songs of praise and pray to you and worship you. We pray now, God, as we dig into Scripture, as we look at the words that you've given to us, we pray that you would move in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to understand what it is you have for us, what you want us to glean from this passage this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would soften our hearts to what it is you have. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to start, we're just going to read Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So the name Zechariah, it means the Lord remembers. And his ancestors, Berechiah, his name means the Lord blesses. And Iddo, however you want to say that name, it means the appointed time. All three of his name along with his two ancestors' names, they all point to themes that we're going to see in this book. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and we read of God calling for his people to return to him, much like we've seen in most of these minor prophets, right? There's kind of this call for God's people to return. So I don't want to get too buried in verse 1, given that we had a lot of that history given to us last week, and it's only a couple months following, right? So I don't want to burden ourselves with that, especially with three chapters to go through. But verse 2 is very short, and it's straight to the point. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. That's all that verse 2 says. This isn't a new problem for God to be angry with his people. Verses 3 and 4 make that clear. Zechariah is told by God to tell his people to return to God such that God would then be able to return to them. They're warned not to be like their fathers. You know, it starts with this warning. The Lord is angry with your fathers. Now let's remind you what happens when the Lord is angry with his people. Right? They're warned not to be like their fathers who heard the prophets but chose not to hear or listen to those prophets, right? They heard them, but did they actually hear them, right? It's one thing, you know, I'm sure parents know how this goes. You talk to the child, and you tell the child something to do, and they nod their head, and they go, yeah, and then you go, what did I say? And now you've got them, right? They turn red in the face because they don't know what you said. All they did was nodded their head and said yes so that you would stop bugging them. And so I think that might be something that we kind of see with Israel and with Judah, is that they kind of nod their heads, yes, they listen to the prophets, but they don't actually live it out, right? And we've seen that happen through the minor prophets. It's nothing new, and that's what Zechariah is starting with here. He's saying, your fathers, the Lord is angry with them. And remember what happens to those people that the Lord is angry with. We've seen this happen numerous times in our study through the minor prophets. We see it in Exodus 32, where Israel chooses to ignore what God has called them to, and they go and they cast an idol for themselves that they worship instead of God. We see it when Saul leads Israel to, in numerous times, he leads them to battle, and he does it inappropriately or incorrectly according to what God has called them to, right? There's just these little things where Saul, you know, or Moses or Aaron or fill in the blank with whoever it is, they listen to God, they hear God's commands, and then they kind of tweak it to their own design. They kind of add their own spin on it because they think, I don't know, it'd be cool. Usually doesn't work out too well for them, right? I mean, we were just looking at Exodus 32 last week in the men's study. It doesn't really work out all that great for Israel when they choose to disobey God. It doesn't work out too great for Saul when he chooses to spare some people that God had said, kill everybody, wipe them out completely. And God goes, well, I just saved these because I wanted to add to your wealth, God. Not exactly. Right? And so if we look through these examples, especially in the Old Testament, we see the ways in which Israel chooses to either twist God's commandments or twist his words to their liking, or they just disregard them altogether, like a small child who said they heard the parent, but then didn't actually listen to the words that were spoken to them. And so it follows then in verse 5, rhetorically asking, where are your fathers? Did the prophets live forever? These should be pretty simple answers for the people of Judah. Their forefathers, they're either dead or they're in exile. The prophets, humans like all of Israelites, have come and gone, right? So once again, they're either in exile with the rest of Israel or they've since passed on. But as verse 6 points to, the fathers have been offered a chance to repent. And if and when they chose not to, they received the wrath. They received the punishment that God had in store for them. Right? And so it's this reminder, you know, verse 6, I want to read it again. It says, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Right? It's this reminder, God even gave them an opportunity to repent. And when they chose not to, they received that just punishment. Right? God's not trying and wanting to punish us, to punish Israel, but he has to. It's the only way to discipline us. It's the only way to ensure that we understand right from wrong, that we know that we've been in the wrong, and to ensure that we understand the importance of living righteously. So after introducing and pointing out that God intends to remember the people of Judah, right, to give them this opportunity again for repentance and to move forward, Zechariah begins to describe 8 visions. We're going to look at the first 4 today. The visions kind of break down into 3 or 4 pieces, right? First, we're going to get an introductory statement. And then second, we'll read a description of the actual vision. The third thing is Zechariah tends to request an interpretation of the vision, or he has his own input in regards to the vision. And then fourth, there's an angel who provides some clarity and some explanation. They give a description of what the vision is to mean. So let's go ahead. We'll read the first of these visions in verses 7 through 17. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Verse 7 shows us a lot, you know, it fills in the time frame, 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius. The month of Shabbat would be like our January, February time frame. And so it's in this time frame that the word of the Lord comes to the prophet in the form of these visions. It suggests that the entirety of these 8 visions occur in a single night. Right, so it's not like it happens and then some months later another vision comes to Zechariah. These are back to back. He's the original Ebenezer Scrooge. He just gets all of them at once. And so he receives these 8 visions in one night, approximately 2 months after Haggai's last oracles. And it suggests that God does, in fact, follow through on everything that Haggai had prophesied, which we just read about last Sunday. So if you've forgotten, you can go back and listen to it again, read through it again. But overall, this first vision focuses on the Lord's concern for Judah and for Jerusalem, but it comes from the heavenly realm. It gives us a picture of a more heavenly place. By some sort of divine intervention or inspiration, Zechariah actually sees and communicates with this angel that comes from God. In verse 7, we're given our introductory statement, right, which explains the time frame for all of it and says that the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. And then it comes to verse 8, we have this description of the vision, right? That's our second piece to the visions. We see a man upon a red horse amongst the myrtle trees in a glen with other red, brown, and white horses. If you're wondering what a myrtle tree looks like, we have them in the parkway just outside. If those are not myrtle trees, I blame DJ for telling me they are. By the pictures I saw, they look like myrtle trees to me. So, nevertheless, it's something like those, with those beautiful magenta flowers certain times of the year. Right, and so he's seeing this picture of a man sitting on a horse, and he's seeing all these horses around them, and they're in this area, this glen of myrtle trees. These myrtle trees fit the description of the Kidron Valley that's just outside of Jerusalem. It's not in Jerusalem, but it's outside. It's nearby to Jerusalem. And it's fitting, given that this book is about God's remembrance of his people and his desire to rebuild Jerusalem differently, but to rebuild it nonetheless. And so we see in verse 9, that God provides this angel, this interpreter of sorts. And this is where that third piece comes into play of the vision, because Zechariah requests an explanation from the angel. Zechariah relies on this unnamed angel to interpret and to explain these visions to him, right? Which tells us that Zechariah himself is not by his own power interpreting and understanding these things, but there is an angel that God has given to provide the explanation, to provide the answers to his questions, so that he can then, with greater confidence, go before the people of Judah and explain what God has shown him. And so in verses 10 through 17, we get this explanation of the vision. Verses 10 and 11 explain that the horses are like watchers. They're messengers of God who have been sent on patrol to watch over the earth. And they report back to the man sitting on the red horse, this angel of the Lord. And they give the message that the earth is at peace, that the earth is resting. Verses 12 through 13 describe this call to the Lord from this angel, asking that God would relent from that peace amongst the nations, such that God's people may then have their turn with peace. So that God's people may return to Jerusalem, that they could rebuild God's temple. He asks, how much longer, God, will you remain waiting after all these 70 years that your people have been in exile? How long will you wait? How long must they remain in exile before you bring them back to Jerusalem, before you allow them to rebuild your temple? And God, it says it, that God responds with gracious and comforting words. This is actually somewhat new for us in the Minor Prophets. It usually comes with a lot more harsh explanation of judgment first to the people of Judah or Israel. And in this case, it just says that God provides these gracious and comforting words. And in verses 14 and 15, it tells of a charge that's given to Zechariah. Cry out that the Lord is zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Right? When it says Jerusalem and Zion, in this case Jerusalem, it's talking about the city of Jerusalem and Zion being the house within which God desires to dwell. And so it speaks of the Lord being zealous for Jerusalem and Zion, for the people of Judah and for his holy temple. And God issues a warning against the nations who had brought his people into exile, right? Against nations like Assyria and Babylon. It suggests that these nations heaped disaster upon disaster over God's people. And we've seen that as we've gone through the Minor Prophets. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know the disaster that has been wrought upon the people of Israel by these other nations. So they had heaped that on and more, rendering them a harsher judgment than maybe the Lord had intended, or maybe they just couldn't help themselves, and so they just kept going, bringing more and more evil, furthering the disaster and this judgment upon God's people. And with verses 16 and 17, the Lord speaks of restoration that is to come for his people. Verse 16 points to the connection from verse 3 of chapter 1, that if God's people return to him, he will return to his people, once again dwelling in the temple. This proclamation of the rebuilding of the temple ties well with what we read about in Haggai last week. But it goes even further as Zechariah speaks to God once again, dwelling in his house in Zion, effectively ending the Babylonian exile. The measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. A full rebuilding of Jerusalem will take place. A full rebuilding of it all. It signifies an end to the exile. 70 years is a long time. It's a long time to be in exile. It's a long time to... That's long enough that people could begin to forget. That's long enough that the truths of God's word could be lost. It's an extremely long amount of time. That's a generation's worth, right? And so the angel asks how long, and God presents that not much longer, right? That's basically the answer that we're getting here, that God intends to rebuild Jerusalem and his temple. And verse 17 speaks of prosperity and of comfort, that there's no more exile, that the Lord remembers his people, the Lord remembers his covenant, and that the Lord is zealous for them, that he chooses to give them that restoration. There's not much transition between the visions. We just kind of jump from one to the next. The only way to really know is that there's that introductory statement before each vision. And so right after Zechariah experiences this vision, we come to verse 18, and it reads, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." So verse 18 provides us with pieces 1 and 2 of this vision. Piece 1, the introduction, is simply the phrase, "And I lifted my eyes and saw," right? The first time we get all the description about the timing and when it happens. But because the way it's written, it suggests that it all happens in a single night. We jump right into this second vision. So he lifted his eyes and he saw. It suggests that while Zechariah is still processing or still dwelling upon that first vision, that first explanation that God has given to him, that he lifts his eyes and now the next vision begins. And that second piece of this vision, the description, is relatively brief. He says he sees four horns, right? Zechariah sees four horns. It's not much of a vision that makes anything clear to me, right? If I just read that, I go, interesting. What kind of horns? What shape? What color? What? I don't know. There's all different types of horns as it is. And so I imagine in this case I would be very much like Zechariah and ask for a little bit of clarity. Four horns. What do those four horns mean? What is this? And so that's the third piece of this vision. Zechariah's request for some clarity. Right? He says, "What are these?" And the angel who's with him says to him, and he gives this fourth piece, this explanation, which is given in the rest of verse 19. The angel says that these horns are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Among them would be the nations such as Assyria and Babylon, no doubt. Perhaps you could include Egypt or Greece. You could include the Philistines. You could include really anybody in there, right? But I think more directly it's pointing at the Assyrians and the Babylonians who had, in particular the Babylonians who had brought Judah into exile. We aren't given very many specifics as to if these horns relate to very specific nations, so the only real tie we have is the time frame, which would suggest Babylon. But perhaps the four horns also would represent the four directions, right? North, south, east, and west, suggesting that all the nations, all of the surrounding nations who had committed these atrocities against God's people, those are who the four horns represent, right? Clarifying that all nations in all directions are represented by those four horns. Regardless, it's after this explanation that Zechariah's vision continues. We're given a little bit more description to our second piece of this vision, because verse 20 adds that the Lord showed Zechariah four craftsmen. Of course, in verse 21, Zechariah requests explanation about that from the angel, and the angel interprets for him, and he says that these craftsmen are there to destroy the four horns. The horns represent the nations that have doled out God's punishment against his people, and now as God intends to restore the people of Judah, to rebuild Jerusalem and Zion, he will once again assert his sovereignty in destroying these four horns. These unruly, evil nations that have doled out that justice for God are now going to be destroyed such that God could rebuild his people. Horns were symbolic in the Old Testament of power and authority, of victory over another. So their throwing down of these horns and destroying these horns represents the other nation's defeat. It would represent the end of their power and their rule, and in this case, it would represent the end of their power and rule over God's people. So given the explanation of the first vision, which is quickly followed by the second, it's clear that God is planning restoration for Judah. And he intends to hold these nations responsible for Judah's exile and destruction. These two visions portray that God intends to strike down these nations, just as we had seen in Habakkuk, just as we've seen with Haggai, just as we've seen with all these minor prophets. God has this great plan that he is working through step by step. This idea spills over from those minor prophets, and here we're starting to really see the restoration beginning to pan out, right? It's been a lot of, oh, and then God promises this restoration to come. Oh, it's coming. Oh, it's coming. And now we're starting to get some details. We're starting to get a little bit of a better picture of God's larger plan. This is such a great reminder that God has not forgotten his plan, right? If we were to go back to Habakkuk, Habakkuk is concerned because he's looking at all the injustice he sees around him. He goes, God, aren't you going to fix this? And then God says, oh, don't worry, I'm going to fix it. Those Babylonians are coming. And then Habakkuk backs off and he's like, whoa, 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 I didn't really intend that. And God says, don't worry, I have a bigger plan. And now we're starting to see that this plan really pan out the way that God has said it would. God is not ignoring this plan. Here in these verses, we're seeing that God's plan has been in motion this whole time, and he's revealing it to Zechariah. That's something that we as the church need to remember in our daily lives. We need to remember that the Lord remembers, right? Zechariah means the Lord remembers. It would be important for us then to understand and to know that the Lord remembers. The Lord doesn't forget about us. The Lord doesn't ignore us. God has his plan, and his plan is in motion. His plan is greater than your plan or than my plan. His solution to our problems is better than your solution or my solution. His resolve is clearer, even if it seems murky to us now in the moment. Each passing day, God's will is playing out before us. Let's continue on and read the third vision. Chapter 2 of Zechariah, it says, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So here we have a vision of a man measuring Jerusalem. The first piece of the vision, this introductory statement, is, and I lifted my eyes and saw. Right? It's the same brief introduction that we receive for the second vision. The second piece of the vision, though, is the description of this vision. Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line in hand. It's simple, it's succinct. Zechariah interacts this time, and he asks the man, where is he going? Right? Instead of asking the angel, Zechariah instead interacts with the man he sees in the vision, asks the man where he is going, and the man explains he's going to measure Jerusalem to see its length and width. Right? He's measuring out where will we need the walls? What's the dimensions? How far is it going to be lengthwise and width? And so Zechariah has already put together that third piece when he asks the man, where are you going? And the man explains that he's measuring. But even though Zechariah doesn't ask the angel still then gives this explanation, this clarity, right? It actually says that another angel comes alongside the angel that that Zechariah has been with, and they bring this clarity to Zechariah. The fourth piece, this explanation, is given in verses 3 through 13. Zechariah asks a question. Suddenly another angel arrives to aid with the answer. And this second angel is the one who tells Zechariah to run and tell the young man with the measuring line that Jerusalem will be a village without walls, that it will be highly populated, that God will act as a wall of fire around Jerusalem with his glory in their midst. It's saying that walls will be unnecessary. Jerusalem is going to be so full and so populated that walls would be ineffective anyway because the people would be pouring out of them. You wouldn't be able to close the gates because the people would be in the way. There'd be no way to actually man the walls effectively because there'd be so many people in Jerusalem. Besides, as we see in verse 5, God has a better option for protection anyway. What's a wall when you have the protection from God? And God says he will act as a wall of fire. This wall of fire is reminiscent to what we see in Exodus 13 when God protects the Israelites from the Egyptians. Or like what we see in 2 Kings 6, when God surrounds Elisha with chariots of fire. This type of protection would not be unheard of among God's people. On the contrary, it would be quite problematic to the world's view. To build up a city without any sort of walls for protection seems kind of foolish from the world's standpoint. But not to somebody who has God on their side, because they understand that God is in fact their protection. Additionally, it adds that God's glory will dwell with them. It calls back to his dwelling in the tabernacle in Exodus 25, or God's glory restored in the temple in Ezekiel 43. And of course, it lines up with God with what God said in chapter 1, verse 16 of this book about returning to Jerusalem with God's house built upon Zion. This vision describes a return to God's glory in Jerusalem. Zechariah is foreseeing the fulfillment of that which God has told would come to pass through the prophets. It's once again a reminder of the Lord's resolve. At the end of each day, it is God's plan that is in motion. It's not Zechariah's, it's not Haggai's, it's not Habakkuk's, it's not your plan, it's not my plan, it's God's plan. God's plan is what plays out. So after the vision in verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 13 are a call from God. Verses 6 through 9 in particular are promises from God to see out the restoration of his people to the land of Israel. The Lord's people would return from all directions to repopulate Jerusalem. And in the same way that they were scattered by God, he's now going to bring them all back. He's going to aid them as they flee the foreign nations that they are in. Verse 8 specifically points to God's divine intervention here as God sent this message to his people to return to him, to flee from their plunderers, right? Even that they'll be able to plunder on their way out. And he says that they had their plunderers had harmed the apple of God's eye, his chosen people, right? They're saying, they've done wrong against God's chosen people, and they're going to receive their dues. God will allow Judah to plunder their captors, reversing the roles that they had lived out for the past 70 years in exile. This is all to prove that God's messenger, Zechariah, is truly bringing a message from God. Right? It'd be one thing if they were to just pack up their little bit of stuff and leave. It's another thing that they get to pack up their stuff, and then they get to plunder their captor's stuff and take all of that with them. That's a reminder to them that God is the one who is doing all of this, that God's plan is the one that's playing out, that it's not just Zechariah who decided, you know what, now is a great time. I think if we just left now, they might not notice. Right? That's not what happens here. That's not the picture that God wants painted. God wants the people to know that God is the one who's bringing them out of exile. Verses 10 through 13 are promises from God that he will once again be in their presence in Jerusalem. Sing and rejoice, worship God. God will dwell among them just as he dwelt in the tabernacle. It echoes verse 17 of chapter 1 that we just read this morning. if you notice, the first vision was this broad spanning vision that talks from, you know, heavenly matters, and it's talking about this angel on the red horse, and there's, you know, the myrtles and the glen, and it's this very heavenly picture. The second vision focuses in on the nations around Judah, the nations that had wronged Judah. And now this third one homes in specifically on Jerusalem, specifically on God's people. And his intent is made clear at this point that God is purposing to restore his people after rendering walls insufficient to include the numerous peoples that God will draw to him. God's showing that not only will his people return to him, but people of all the nations will come. This is why Jerusalem can't have those walls. They will be overflowing with all the people, all the nations that will come to God in this time. God will take back Judah, his people. He'll take back the land being made holy by God's presence there, choosing Judah once more, as he had when he elected Abraham in the first place to be the father of his chosen people. Right? And so he's talking about this greater picture, a greater Jerusalem. And then verse 13 finishes with a statement to be silent before God, for he's about to act. This return has already begun, right? You're talking about bringing the people back, and God has this greater plan that is playing out. So now God's making it clear that it's now the time for him to live among his people. He's bringing them back to this restored state. And that brings us to the final vision we're going to look at today. Chapter 3, verse 1, it reads, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with the pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before you, before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So this fourth vision gives us a view of a heavenly court with Satan prosecuting Joshua the high priest. God is acting as the defense attorney and as judge. The first piece of the vision is this introduction: Joshua standing before the angel and Satan standing to accuse Joshua the high priest. The second piece of the vision is the vision itself in verses 2 through 5. And in those verses, we also get Zechariah's comment. And so in the vision, God rebukes Satan, who's trying to call Joshua illegitimate and unworthy of his position. Right? He's trying to accuse Joshua of not being good enough to be this high priest. Instead, God finds that Joshua has been refined. His dirty, filthy clothes, symbolic of sin, are to be replaced with the appropriate priestly garments. This is representative that Joshua has been forgiven of such sins with a clean turban on his head at Zechariah's interjected suggestion, reinstating Joshua to his position as the high priest. It's emblematic of the restoration that's to come to God's people. And not only that, it indicates Joshua's role in God's rebuilding of Jerusalem and his temple. Joshua, the high priest, is given these clean garments, this new turban atop of his head. Zechariah's addition saying, "Give him a clean turban." suggests that Zechariah understands the high priest's role in this pivotal restoration of God's people. This also, if you haven't noticed, is very similar to the picture that we have of our own salvation when we will stand before God. But I'll get into that a little bit later. This all brings us to the fourth piece of the vision, the angel's further explanation. Verses 6 and 7 read the first charge that is given to Joshua. If Joshua will walk in obedience to Yahweh, in obedience to the Lord, keeping his requirements, that he would govern God, then he would govern God's house, keep charge of God's courts, and would receive the divine counsel of the Lord. It acts almost as an expansion of the high priest's duties to be given such a responsibility if he is obedient to God. Don't forget how he starts this charge, right? The angel of the Lord assures Joshua, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then, right? It's an if-then statement. You don't get the then without the if. So if you're obedient, then all of these things will happen. I love it because this remains true for us today. If we act in obedience, God will give us more to be responsible for his glory and his honor. You could look no further than the parable of the talents if you want another example. Or you could look at what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This in relation to obedience to God, reminds us the importance of being obedient to God, of doing God's will in every part of our lives. If we should tarry, if we should be lazy, if we should disregard the things that God charges us to do, I don't know if you know this, God's got somebody else who will do it. If I don't want to do what God's calling me to do, God's just going to get somebody else to do it. God doesn't need me in order for his plan to play out the way it's supposed to play out. But God chooses to use us. God chooses to give us the opportunity to serve him. God doesn't need me standing up here to teach. If not me, someone else. Right? God doesn't need that. But this is a way that I serve God. And each of us has something that God is calling us to do, to serve him. And if we act in obedience, if we do the things that God is charging us to do, God will give us more to do. Not because he wants us to be burdened with it, but because we're doing God's work, because we're bringing him glory, because we're being obedient to his will. And the angel here in these verses is telling just that to Joshua. Be obedient to God. Do God's will, and like Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Once again, it starts with seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's another if-then statement. It doesn't have the words if and then in the statement. But if you do those things, if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. The angel continues in verse 8 saying, hear now, Joshua and those among him are a sign as God will bring the branch. The branch is speaking of the coming Messiah. We see Christ referred to as the branch in many places, such as Isaiah 11:1 or Jeremiah 23:5. The reference to my servant and the branch both point to that coming Messiah. So why then does verse 9 jump so abruptly to a stone? Right, it kind of seems strange. He's like, I'm bringing my servant the branch. And then there's the stone with seven eyes in it, which kind of just reads weird. I don't know how much of it is lost in translation. Unfortunately, I don't read Hebrew, and I didn't see the original text that Zechariah wrote in, you know. Nevertheless, we have what we have that God has provided us with. And verse 9 speaks of a stone with seven eyes before Joshua, inscribed by the Lord of hosts, by Yahweh. This stone will be referred to in the vision in chapter 4 next week. It may be in reference to seven gems that would have been inlaid in a foundation stone, which was appropriate according to Mesopotamian practice. The gems, or eyes as we read, would signify the divine sovereignty and omniscience of God, as we've seen references in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and we'll see in chapter 4, verse 10. It suggests that the stone would signify the completion of God's temple. The eyes, there being seven of them, would symbolize God's approval of the construction and completion of his temple. With the reference to the Davidic branch, the statement that God will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day acts as a reference to the coming crucifixion of Christ to take away the sin of the world. The high priest will act as a branch overseeing the rebuilding of the temple to God's approval and interceding for God's people until the day comes when the branch, God's servant, would come and take away the sins of the world. And so verse 10 completes the vision, saying that in that day there will be peace and security as neighbors will invite each other under his vine and fig tree. If you guys don't have a vine and fig tree in your backyard, you better get growing them. Right? You've got to be able to invite your neighbor under it. The point being here, though, is that soon the day is coming where there will be peace and prosperity under the righteous rule of Christ. And this is, in fact, a perfect spot to stop for the day. Because if you've been paying attention the whole time, you may be going, okay, that's great, Evan, but I haven't had four visions or eight visions. Fortunately so, or you'd be seeing all sorts of stuff that don't make sense. However, just because we haven't received these visions doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to glean from this. So you may be asking, how can I apply today's sermon to my life? Well, we could keep these things in mind. First, God's plan is sure and true. God's plan is going to come to fruition with or without our involvement. God's resolve is strong and unfailing. His plan is going to endure, and God in the end is going to win, bringing his people back to him, welcoming Jews and Gentiles alike into his loving arms, right? All of us are Gentiles. None of us are of the Levitical priesthood like Joshua. But we're Gentiles. We're brought here, brought into God's family because of Christ. So thanks to the overwhelming love of God, Christ has come and he has died on our behalf. So like Joshua, the filthy rags of sin can be removed from our lives. And instead, clean, pure robes of white will be given to us instead. Christ paid the price for your sins, for my sins, for all of time. And so I said I'd get back to the courtroom experience that Joshua has standing before God with Satan prosecuting. And the angel removes the filthy robes from Joshua, and instead he's given these clean white robes. And in the same way, there's going to be a day when we stand before God. And if we did not have Christ, we would stand there with the dirtiest, filthiest rags on our shoulders. Undeserving of any sort of salvation. Undeserving of God's mercy and grace. But because of Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice, we're going to stand before God in robes of white, pure and blameless and clean. Not because of something we've done. I've done nothing to earn that salvation. You've done nothing to earn that type of salvation. Christ has done everything so that we might accept him and receive that salvation ourselves. So this vision is so great to end on because it gives us a picture of that which we live for today. We live with the hope of salvation that God has given to us. We must trust that God's will is best. We must trust that God knows better than we do. And we, much like Joshua, are called to be obedient and to live according to God's ways and in God's righteousness. We must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in everything that we do, each and every day. That's what we can take from this. That's something that we can take away and understand, that God's plan is perfect. God's plan is playing out each and every day. And our role in God's plan is to be obedient to Him, to do the things that God calls us to do so with joy and understanding that God has called us to live as holy people, set apart from the world, different from the world. We're supposed to have taken off the old self and put on the new self. We're called not to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That means we've got to be reading our Bibles. It means we've got to be praying and talking to God constantly. And it means we have to pursue God's will each and every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You've revealed to us this morning. We thank You for Your love and Your care for each and every one of us, that You would send Jesus to provide all of us with an opportunity to know You, to have a relationship with You, to be welcome into Your family as sons and daughters. Father, while we may not be receiving visions from You as Zechariah had, there's so much that we can take from this book. There's so much for us to understand, to see that, God, You have a plan, and Your plan is playing out each and every day. It may not be clear to us. It may seem difficult, challenging, and hard each and every day. But, God, we can trust and know that if we're obedient to You, Your will is playing out. So, Father, help us to be obedient servants to You, living out lives that bring You glory and honor, because, God, You deserve it all. Lord, we thank You and we pray this in Your name. Amen.